This morning, I want to begin with just asking you a question. I know I do that a lot, but do you have someone that you consider a dear friend? Someone with whom you are extremely close? Someone about whom you deeply care? How do you respond to that person? Peter felt that way about the people to whom he has written these two letters that we've been spending our time looking at, 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. And four times, you will notice as we work our way through this last chapter in 2 Peter, four times, he uses the term beloved or dear friends, depending on the translation you're reading from. It is a term of endearment. And he tells them that what he is working to do is to stir them up, stir up what he calls their sincere mind by way of reminder. To stir up is a verb that in the Greek literally means to arouse, to wake you up again. And then sincere mind, I think we understand what it means to be sincere about something. It means that we're honest, we're straightforward. And so he's working to stir them up. Throughout these two letters, what Peter has done is he's been working to remind the disciples of those things that he considered vital to their faith. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the first chapter in this letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked at it one week, many weeks ago, and we find three times him talking about what he is doing. There in verse 12 of chapter 1, he makes a statement that I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. The next verse, verse 13, he says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then again in the very next verse, verse 14, he says it again, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I'm trying to remind you. I want you to remember. I don't want you to forget. Even after I'm long gone, after my death is over, I want you to remember these things. You go back, and what is it you want us to remember, Peter? And there's so many things. I just pulled a few out going all the way back to his first letter. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, one of the things he brings out there in verse 4 is this fact that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he tells us why. He says in verse 4, so that we might obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. You work your way down to verse 5 and you find that he tells us again something else I want you to remember. What is it? We are protected through by the power of God through faith for a salvation, he says, that's ready to be revealed at the last time. Okay? You go down toward the end of that chapter, verses 18 and 19, and he tells us that we have not been redeemed with perishable items like silver or gold. But then he comes back in verse 19 and tells us what we have been redeemed or bought by. He says, the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, the blood of Christ. I want you to remember these things. And then here in the beginning of this second letter, I've shared this with you. I'm pulling a Peter on you this morning, if you will. There's a joke that the guys have about me and the big box truck because we're going down the road and suddenly there's a light just turns yellow. I go right through it and they've started saying, we pulled a Jeff. I stop on red lights. But with a box truck, it's hard to stop those big things. So we just kind of keep trucking on. Well, I'm pulling a Peter. I'm reminding you of the things that Peter wants you to remember. What is it? Beginning in the second letter. Verse 3, he reminds them that God's divine power, as he puts it, has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. God has given us through his power everything we need to live those godly lives. And then, not only that, he brings out something else, that God has given us these precious and magnificent promises so that you and I might become, as he calls it, partakers of the divine nature, and that we might escape the corruption that it is in the world through what he calls its lust. This is what he wants us to remember. Why is all this important? It's because, as we pointed out last week and the week before, there are those that would come in and seek to destroy the faith of many within the body of Christ. It was happening, as he says, there were false prophets in the days of old. There's false teachers among us now. There will always be, as we pointed out. And so, you and I, along with the believers to whom Peter wrote, we are called to remember Peter, and this is what he's saying right here at the beginning of this chapter, what God spoke long ago through the prophets, and what he has now spoken through his Son and through us, as speaking of the apostles, as they are carrying that message out and proclaiming that message yet again. And this morning, he is using this final chapter in this letter to encourage us and to let us know that, yes, we're going to face those who will keep trying to work against us, because Satan is still alive and working in this world. But he starts by telling us that there are going to be scoffers who scoff, or mockers who mock, depending on the translation you're reading from. And he tells us that they will come in the last days. What are the last days? When are the last days? The last days is a reference to that entire time which began when our Lord came to this earth and took on flesh and lived among us and then died in order to take away our sins and rose again. And that began the last days, and those last days will continue until he finally returns in glory with all of his angels, sits on his throne, and separates the nations, individuals, as a shepherd, as he says, separates the sheep from a goat. We are living right now in what he calls the last days. And the fact that you and I are living in the last days does something, or should do something for us. It should add some urgency to the mission that we have been given to go and proclaim the gospel. When we realize that we're in the last days and that our Lord can return, and he can return at any moment, I'm reminded of something that Jesus says to his disciples. He said, do not say that there are yet four months and then comes the harvest. He said, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields, because what? He says, they are white for harvest. He's saying, look around you. There are individuals all around you that still need to hear this message, that still need to be won to Christ, that still need to be brought to faith. It adds an urgency to our message, but it also adds a little bit of anticipation to our ministry. See, we're looking forward to his return. We're anticipating that turn. And that's why we're encouraged to be ready, because as Jesus himself said, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. We don't know when that will be. We anticipate that return. And in anticipation of that return, we're looking forward to his return in the sense that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly awaiting our Savior. But these mockers who are mocking, what is the topic of their ridicule? What is it they're saying? It has to do with the second coming of our Lord. And they begin with asking a question: where is the promise of his coming? You've been telling us he's coming back. Where is he? Why hasn't he come? And then they add the obvious. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, now, by falling asleep, he's talking about ever since they've died, the fathers of old, ever since they've died, everything just keeps going on as it always has. The seasons come and go. We have summer, winter, spring, and fall. Well, I've got it backwards. Spring, summer, winter, fall, and winter. I'll get them down in a moment. We have the season just as we always have. Generations pass and a new generation comes along, and then that generation will pass and there will be another generation. Nothing changes. It's all the same. And in their minds, if there's anything that this says, it just is endless cycle of life. It's all just going to keep going on the way it's always gone on. Do you realize that this is one of the major differences between those of us who profess to be believers in Christ and in a God and those who do not. Think about that for just a moment. You and I are confident in the fact that the world is going somewhere, that it is moving toward an end, that there is a final goal in all of this. The individual who would be a non-believer, on the other hand, argues, no, that's not the case. The world's going nowhere. There's no ultimate purpose to life. You just live, enjoy it, and you die. Everything that happens is just the result of chance or circumstance. If your life works out good, you drew the right cards. If your life doesn't work out so good, oh well, then you got dealt a bad hand. That's just the way it is. What the mockers are really saying is, there's not going to be a return of the Lord, as you keep saying, you Christians keep saying. He's not coming back. You're living for something that's not going to happen. For you and I to say that Jesus is going to return is for us to say something to the world around us. You see, when we profess that our Lord is coming back, we're saying that the world is going somewhere. And what we're saying is that what people believe and the way people behave does matter. In the scheme of things, it matters a great deal. As a matter of fact, it matters because God is moving the world, moving all of history to a day of ultimate accountability when everyone is going to stand before His Son and be judged because of the way we have lived our lives while we are here upon this planet. It's what Scripture teaches. And if you believe Scripture, which I certainly do, and I believe all of us do, Jesus spoke of a time when He was going to return. If you go to Matthew 25, there in verses 31 through 33, I'm not going to share with you all of those three verses, but just pulling some things out, He tells us about the fact that He is going to return in His glory and all of His angels with Him. And He speaks about the fact that He is going to sit upon His throne, His glorious throne, and all the nations are going to be brought to them, gathered before Him. It's one final day when all of this is going to take place. We believe that. And Paul said that there would be a time when, as he puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when that will take place. Even those who say, I don't believe that there's going to be an end of time. I don't believe that there's a God in heaven. I don't believe all of these things that you believe. You see, the last days in which we're presently living, they're going to culminate in a single last day. And that's what Peter is saying, that these individuals choose to ignore. And he tells us just how, what it is about all of this that they choose to ignore. You've been saying that everything goes on as it's always been. He says, no. If you say that, you are ignoring God's activity in past history. And he brings it out. He says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Notice this, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water. So those who say that everything continues just as it always has, he's telling us they're ignoring two events. And the first of those events has to do with creation. And that God, by His word, caused the heavens to come into existence and for there to be this water that it was formed out of. They for those who argue that we're here by chance, he says, wait a minute. How do you explain how all of this got here? Just happened? It just happened? I want you to consider for just a moment the intricate design that you see all around you. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you drove here in an automobile this morning? or rode here with someone in an automobile. Did that automobile just happen? Did it just suddenly just magically make itself? You'd say, that's crazy. I was reading in preparation for one of the question tonight for our Q&A, and it was interesting. I ran across a thing on Benjamin Franklin one time during his Continental Congress, as they were doing their deliberations in writing our Constitution, and there was one that professed he didn't believe in God, disbelieved that everything that all of the stars, the planets, and everything in our solar system just happened. And one day Benjamin Franklin brought in an intricate design of the solar system that he had taken the time to prepare, with the sun in the middle and all of the planets at the right distance around it, and really looked great, set it down. And this man came by and says, wow, that really is interesting. Who made it? Franklin never even broke a smile. Just say, just happened. Of course, you know that's not true. Look at this building you're sitting in. Just happened. It just suddenly threw itself up. You'd say, Jeff, that makes no sense at all. You're right. It does. No sense at all. When you look at the design and you look at what we live in, you have to back up and say, there had to have been a designer. Who was it? Well, we know. In Genesis chapter 1, he brings out about the separation of the waters, because God there says, let there be an expanse in the heavens in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below from the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. So it was. And God called the expanse heaven. And then in verses 9 and 10, he talks about the gathering of the waters and the dry land appearing. Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. You see, Peter is saying, go back and look. How did it come? We know God brought it into being. Through his word, he brought it into being. But then there's that second event that you choose to ignore as well. And that is the destruction of creation as we knew it by the flood, which God also brought about by his word. And it's the third time, if you've been keeping up in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that Peter goes back to that event and uses it to prove a point. Each time, the flood, as Peter uses it, serves as a reminder of the judgment that God brings upon or brought upon the world of Noah's day. And what is Peter's point? It's this: God interrupted the status quo in order to bring these things about, in order to bring about the judgment on his creation because of sin. So you're forgetting, you choose to ignore God's past activity. But there's also something else that you need to take notice of, and that is God's future activity through his word. And he tells us what that is. He said, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see, if God's word came to fulfillment in the past, if God said, this is going to happen, I'm going to bring a flood upon all mankind, and it came to pass, then if God says, I'm bringing judgment on this world at a point in the future, and this is the way it's going to be, it will come to pass because God spoke it. It was by God's word that the heavens and the earth were created. And it was by God's word that the world at that time was destroyed through a flood. It will be by God's word also that the present heavens and the present earth, as he says, Peter says here, are going to be reserved for what he calls fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Folks, what God brought into being, he can take out. What God created, he can destroy. All of creation is subject to the judgment of God. Someone may say, I don't like that. You have no choice. I don't believe that. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, God is going to act. I shared this with you last week, but if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is encouraging the church there because of the persecution they're undergoing, but then he brings out in verses 7 and 8 what is going to happen. He talks about how the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and he says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The same day that is going to result in the destruction of the ungodly will be a day of deliverance and salvation for those who are God's people, for the righteous, for those who seek to follow Him. That's what Peter's bringing out. And he's using this to encourage those Christians who are suffering because of these false teachers, because of these mockers, because of these scoffers, whatever you choose to call them. And he's saying, listen, God is going to bring this day about. And having said that, he comes back and he tells us that there's something to which you and I and the Christians of Peter's day must pay attention. And there's two things he points out. Number one, do not miss the fact that God has a different view of time than you have. Where's the promise of His coming? They had argued. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything just goes on as it always has. And so what Peter says is, do not let this one fact escape your notice. And he uses that word, beloved. And he makes a statement, for with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. You see, his point is, God doesn't see time as we see time. And Peter draws this statement from something that Moses had said all the way back in the Psalms. If you go back to Psalm 90, there in verse 4, Moses had said, for 1,000 years in your sight, speaking of God, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. What we regard as a long time, Peter says that's a mere day in God's view of time. And there are two things that we should consider about this view of time. The first is this. God sees time with a perspective that you and I lack. What do I mean by that? Even a delay of 1,000 years, if you set that 1,000 years against the backdrop of eternity, that 1,000 years is nothing. Some of you may have had the privilege of going to the Creation Museum up in Kentucky, and maybe you went into the planetarium. They have an event there that my wife and I took our kids and grandkids to see the last time we were up there. And one of the things that was so interesting is they wanted to let you see how impressive our planet and our solar system is. But then they back it up, and suddenly you see that we're just part of a galaxy, and the Earth is, oh, so small. And then they back it up, and you begin to see more of the universe. And they back you up a little bit further to the point where you can't even see our galaxy anymore. Where is the Milky Way galaxy? I don't know. It's just a tiny part of this whole scheme of things. Well, when you take 1,000 years and you put it against the backdrop of all eternity, it's small. We think in terms of what? Heartbeats, minutes, hours, days. God sees beyond that. There's something else that we must not miss, and that is that God sees time with an intensity that you and I lack. He sees it with a perspective we lack, but He sees it also with an intensity. 1,000 years is as one day. He's able to take that day and spread it out, or that one day and spread it out so that He sees every little increment within it. Have you ever done that on your tablet, or maybe on your computer or on your phone? There's something, well, I can't see that too big, so you take your fingers and you spread it out so that you can get a more in-depth look at what you want to see. I want to see what that looks like before I buy it. I want to make sure, does it have it, is it just exactly like I want it to be? So we spread it out. God can do that far beyond anything we can imagine. So He has a perspective on time we don't have. He has a look at it. There's an intensity to the way He sees time that we don't see. And Peter says, I want you to recognize that about God. Time is significant to Him. It holds great value to Him because He sent His Son into time, into our world, into the lives we live, to live among us, to die on our behalf in order to win us back to His Father. So time matters. But Peter says there's something else too that we must pay attention to, and that is God's own character. If you'll notice verse 9, he says that the Lord is not slow concerning His promise or about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter's saying, it isn't that God is slow about His promise, or that He is slack, as some translations say, that is not diligent, just kind of not paying attention to it concerning His promise, that and that He delays in bringing history to its final culmination. It's not that. There's another reason that God has not yet come back, or Christ has not yet come back in judgment. It's because God is still holding the door open for those who might yet repent, for those who might yet come home. You see, you and I worship and serve a God who is a merciful God. He wants people. Mercy is the reason for His delay, not slowness, not slackness. It's mercy. You go back to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, there in verse 23, and what does God say through His prophet? He says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? I don't want him to die. I don't want him to be destroyed. I don't want him to be punished. I want him to turn. I want him to come back home. Or, as Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy, in which he said that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the parable that Jesus tells of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy, and especially of the lost boy, the parable we call the prodigal son, what does the father do? He's been looking down the road for his son. The son who's taken everything that dad has given him, gone away in a faraway country and wasted it. When the son finally realizes what he's done and gets up and starts home with the intention of saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, against you. I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son. Just make me one of your servants. And what does the father do? He runs toward him. He wraps his arms around him. And the son can't even get the words out of his mouth before dad is saying, here, go get, let's put a robe on him. Let's put shoes on his feet. Get my ring. Put it back on his finger. This my son was lost. He's found. He was dead. He's alive. We need to rejoice and make merry. You see, that's why God delays. He wants everyone who possibly will to come home. There are many things that are uncertain in this world in which we live, aren't there? Uncertainty about our health. We have all known different ones among us that seem to be relatively healthy, and then something strikes and that just changes. There's an uncertainty about our financial security, because especially as you get older, do I have enough money to last till I leave this world? I'm no longer here. There is an uncertainty about what tomorrow even holds for us. And yet one thing is certain. It is the fact that all of history is moving forward to a last day, one final day, as Jesus called it. He even spoke to a crowd gathered there in Jerusalem on the day before his crucifixion, And as John records it for us in John 12, verse 48, he says, "He who rejects me does not receive my and does not receive my sayings." He says he has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. God's word informs us that God created us, that God sustains us, that He loves us, that He has sent His Son to die for us, and He wants us to come home. And if the Lord were to return right now, can you say in your heart of hearts, "I'm ready to go home with Him, and He will take me home with Him. I will get to be with Him"? Or is there something in your life that you know, "My life's not right. I'm not ready"? You can make that right now. You can change that. You can sit there and you can say, "Not today. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. I'm just not ready to make that commitment now. If not now, when?" Don't play Russian roulette with your soul. If you're willing today to turn from your sin, to repent of it, to confess Jesus as God's Son, as your Lord and Savior, and to be buried with Him in baptism so that your sin can be washed away and you can begin a new life as one of God's adopted children, why not come right now as together we stand and sing?